Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You want one of these? Oh, thanks, Bill. Okay, we have a new handout this week. Same as it's been for a few weeks. Really just some questions to provoke some thought. You're welcome. And so today, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. Here you are. And should be good. I have two or three up more up here. Yeah. Yep. Okay, wonderful. So I'm sure a lot of you are wondering, what's wrong? Nothing. I'm fine. I just want sympathy, according to Johnny. I'm actually okay. I have some hobbies that are a little bit more physical, like ice hockey, and I separated my shoulder playing on Thursday night, so I should be okay. So today, like I said, we're going to be going through the book of Isaiah and really following how the Lord has weaved this theme that we've been discussing, the sovereignty of God over all things, in this book of Isaiah. And so before we get started, I just want to talk about some of the things I want you to see in this class. I want you to see that God is sovereign over everything. And I'll refer to this as divine sovereignty. Okay. The other thing, really the second point would be that man is radically depraved. And by that I mean that his whole being, his thought, his deed, everything, his emotions are corrupted by sin and in slavery to that. I also want you to see that God has sovereignly chosen some to be saved. Because of the fact that we are dead in our trespasses, we need somebody to bring us to life. And our gracious God has done that and sovereignly chose some to salvation. I also want you to see today that Jesus Christ came and died and paid the death for a particular group of people. So all of you who believe today, your name was on his mind. Your sins were placed on him on the cross. And he paid for all of your sins. And when he cried out that it is finished, it truly was. And then really the fifth thing I want you to see today is that because God has done all of these things, he sovereignly chose you for salvation. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. That he will send his Holy Spirit to irresistibly call you, or in fact, he has done that already. And so I want to see you to see that God's call is effectual and it is irresistible. And then the last piece is really the other side of the coin, the fact that God has chosen to save some, he has also chosen not to save others, not as in an active way as he did to save sinners from hell, but more in a passive way. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, Lord, asking for your help in this hour. Lord, we know that we'll learn nothing unless you teach us. So would you please, would you teach us today? Would you open blind eyes? Would you give hearing to deaf ears? And Lord, those who you've already given sight to, would we see you more clearly? Would we know you better after this hour today? And for all of this, we need your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would be in and amongst us now, and that you would teach us through this wonderful book of Isaiah. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's a quote from John MacArthur. It says this: God is the decider and the determiner of every man's destiny, the controller of every detail in every individual's life, which is really another way of saying he is God. Okay, no one ever spoke straighter or pronounced stronger words than the fearless prophets of Israel. Often remote and isolated, they were always opposed and persecuted. They were lonely figures, and they were identified by this thunderous declaration, "Thus says the Lord." This authoritative utterance was a claim that the prophet spoke from God and for God. The prophet's words were the very oracles of God himself, the inspired words of the sovereign Lord. And with the prophet being nothing more than really a mouthpiece by which this divine revelation was given. So not surprisingly, these heaven-sent messengers spoke with penetrating insight on the doctrines of grace. And that's really what we're going to be discussing today. They were never known to be men who would compromise. They were rugged individualists who regularly testified to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Without hesitation, they announced that these doctrines and how they were really the most unwelcomed of doctrines, particularly because of man's depravity. And there really are, they come in conflict with the carnal mind. However, what they were teaching were sweet and uplifting to those who were being saved. Well, there was one man who really, I think, heads the list of the prophets of the Old Testament. They kind of are grouped into two groups, the major and the minor prophets. So in the major prophets, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They were designated this not necessarily because they were the major ones and these were the little ones, but it was because of the length of their books. The book of Isaiah contains 66 chapters, Jeremiah 52, Ezekiel has 48 chapters, and Daniel 12. Only the book of Lamentations written by Jeremiah is relatively short. That's five chapters in length. So at difficult times in Israel's history, it was important that the people knew that God remained absolutely in control of all that was going on. So therefore, these messages were given to these prophets, these spokesmen, and they magnified the preeminence of God's sovereignty over everything. And so we're going to look at Isaiah today. He's positioned first. We're going to call him the evangelical prophet, right? Identified this because he wrote so much of the coming Messiah and the redemptive work of Christ. Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem as a prophet during the reigns of four kings of Judah in the southern kingdom. He was born into an influential upper-class family, and he was a distinguished statesman with direct access to Judah's monarchs. So like the leaders and the kings of Judah who preceded him, this divinely chosen messenger clearly spoke of the doctrines of grace. And we're going to walk through a bunch of these occurrences. Isaiah wrote this book that bears his name over the course of six decades. So it was from 740 to 680 BC. In this first portion of his prophecy, he pronounces divine judgment upon Judah, Israel, other nations, and the king of Assyria. But in the second portion, we see that he declares God's greatness, really the salvation of the coming Messiah, and God's program for peace. So, the first major theme that we're going to discuss today is divine sovereignty, as I mentioned earlier. So why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. That's Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah here, he affirms that even the mightiest of kings on the earth are controlled and used by God himself, and that really his purposes cannot be hindered, that God is God and there is none other like him. So let's look, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So in this encounter, Isaiah was privileged to see the sovereignty of God to such a degree that he was absolutely overwhelmed and humbled. Here was a vision of the king of the universe presiding over all, supreme in heaven. It's wonderful. E.J. Young, he was an esteemed professor at Westminster in the mid-20th century. He notes this by saying, God is both king and judge. He is ready to exercise his kingly prerogative of pronouncing judgment upon the people in whose midst he had appeared. As judges and kings sat upon their thrones, so the Lord is sitting upon his. He is thus seen as the one who is already king, engaged in the act of judgment. The long, loose, flowing robes or skirts of the robe were filling the palace so that there was no room left for anyone to stand. It is a scene of glorious majesty. Our attention is directed immediately to the Lord as him who alone is sovereign, who both can destroy and create, and in whose hands are the times of all men and all nations. And so there we see that God is infinite in his sovereignty. We also want to see that God is irresistible in his sovereignty. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. It's Isaiah 14. So ultimately, what God has purposed for the world, both in the macro and in a micro perspective, will surely come to pass. Chapter 14, verses 24 to 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And on to 26. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So according to this record, no portion of God's eternal plan will be left unfulfilled. Not one little piece. When God stretches out his sovereign hand to act, it happens. Ultimately, God here is warning his people that the armies of Assyria under, he would show that God alone is God who reigns above. But anything that the Lord says will come to pass. Here's what John Calvin says on this particular verse. It says, there can be no repentance or change in God, period. Whatever happens, even in the midst of an endless diversity of events, he always remains like himself, and no occurrence can thwart his purpose. And this same irresistible sovereignty is shown in God's salvation of his elect. We will also want to see in the book of Isaiah that his sovereignty is irreversible. Go ahead and go to chapter 43. Only look at one verse. Chapter 43, verse 13. Really, his sovereign will cannot be turned back. 43:13. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So by these words, God emphatically declares what he says, he carries forward, and all, really, throughout human history, that no one can resist it. And really, it's the same thing in salvation of his elect. God's decree of salvation towards his elect, it's irreversible. One of the beautiful things about God is that he's unchanging. His sovereignty is unchanging as well. Let's look at a couple chapters later in chapter 46, Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Can I get a reader for that? Chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. David, thank you.
Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do.
Amen. So the divine purpose in all of this is that we would know that He is God and that He is in control. The next portion, let's go to chapter 48. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. His sovereignty is invincible. Yeah, we'll take another reader, please. Judd? Thank you. 48, 3 through 5.
The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them.
So God's declaration here, it comes in the context of a prophecy of the future fall of Jerusalem to the Chaldeans and the people's subsequent deportation to Babylon. So just as God said it would be, so it comes to pass. Right? 100 years later, what He said He was going to do, He did. Explaining this majestic sovereignty, Young writes, God acts suddenly and performs what He has announced. The fulfillment can be wrought only by God's power. His predictions are not in vain, like the empty utterance of the soothsayers, but are spoken in connection with His all-wise plan of salvation. In His own good time, He will bring about the fulfillment of all that has gone forth out of His mouth. The revelation was made by God long before the fulfillment of the prophecy, that Israel might not attribute the fulfillment to its idols. Nothing at all can prevent what God says from coming about at all, period. There, right here is, I would say, irrefutable evidence that God is sovereign and that He is supreme over all things. And so we know that God is sovereign. Thanks to really everything in Scripture, but we can see it clearly woven through the book of Isaiah. Are there any questions so far? Are there any comments? Yes.
Saved, or is He also sovereign over all the minutiae? Like, I mean, in my business, we do a lot of root cause analysis. This went wrong, let's figure out why. So we go back and back and back. Wouldn't it be easier just to say, well, God willed it, so let's just move on?
I'm pretty sure that the USDA would not be satisfied with their root cause analysis. But at the end of the day, yes, God willed it. And so, yes, God is in control. We've seen that through a couple of the other books that it's not only from a macro sense that God is just kind of up here, exalted, ruling over everything, just, you know, but it's big picture. You know, He's also involved in the nitty-gritty. And we see that, you know, in the New Testament when it's talking about how not a single hair will fall from our heads, you know, without really ultimately Him, that there isn't a bird that falls into the field without Him knowing, that He even feeds the birds, that He clothes the ground with flowers. I mean, all of these things. So we have God being in control just from a high level, but all the way down to the little individual, tiny little details in our own lives. God holds all of that in His hands. And in that's where we find, I think, great comfort, because we know that God is good. We know that He causes all things to work for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we know that God loves us. He loves us in that He sent His Son to come and die for us. And so there's such great comfort knowing that God's in control of everything and that He's good and He loves us. Now, it might not feel like it's really good. I know that me separating my shoulder does not feel good at all. Trust me. But I know that it is. I know that it is all within God's plan for me and my life to conform me into the image of His Son. Now, it's not all hopscotch and lollipops for us. It's not. Sorry. It's just not what it's going to be for life. A lot of us experience that. What's beautiful is that what God said and he promised to do was that he was going to, upon saving me, upon choosing me before the foundation of the world, that he was going to give me his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit would conform me into the image of his Son, that he would make me more Christ-like. And at the end of time, when I go to be with the Lord, I'll be just that. I will be with the Lord. And he's in control of every piece from beginning to the end of that. And it's beautiful, right? Amen to that? Right? Every little piece of our lives, God's in control of. And yes, sometimes it doesn't feel like it's really good. But we know that it really is. It really is. Because my happiness, when it's found in lies and other things, it's quickly taken away. But what God gives us is joy, and that's found in Christ alone. So, I know that was a bit of a kind of all over the place, but for me, that's how I see it in Scripture, is that God is in control of, yes, these great things from a high level, but all the way into the individual details of your life, even to which hairs fall out of your head. Some of us have more than others. So, any other questions about God's sovereignty? Any comments? Judd, does that help at all? I think yes to all of that. You know, I think we got to be careful to not just say, oh, well, God willed it, you know, and never, ever look at ourselves, never look at the situations, and never look at what's going on in our lives, you know, because really that process is part of the Lord using or conforming us to the image of his Son. It's that looking inward, going, okay, what did I do wrong? How can I do that? How can I change this? Yeah, the Lord wills it, Judd. Butch. Oh, I'm sorry. And then Rose.
Yeah, I think there's also the training, at least looking back over the years of my life, to realize who is in control and to realize you're not in control of that pot of soup. But somebody
not even
is.
That, Butch?
Not even that. Not even that. The throw to dice. You're not in control. God is.
That's right.
And that's comforting because, you know, it's not just the knowing that he's in control, but the knowing that he's good and that he is working for our good. And there is a time coming when all this stuff that doesn't make sense to us, you know, broken arms and stuff, doesn't make sense. But someday all the pieces will fit together and we'll glorify God for it.
Yeah, amen. Russ. You need the mic, Russ. Yeah, I get the mic.
Wow. God is a God of purpose,
yeah.
And I just think that's what I have to cling to all the time, and obviously that's what everybody's saying, but he doesn't do anything without a good purpose,
yeah.
And so even the soup spilling, there was purpose in that,
mm-hmm.
And whether it's to say, okay, heart, be still, I'm not going to get angry or upset about this, and you know, just looking, like you said, at all the other kinds of things that may have played into that, humility and all those things, but he is a God of purpose. And I think that gives me peace.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, so true and good. Thank you. Yes, Teresa.
I have often been encouraged by God speaking to Job when he comes to talk to him, because Job's obviously really struggled with what's going on in his life. And when God comes to him, he doesn't say, relax, I have it all under control. In Job 38, what he says to him is, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the ravens when the young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. The fact that God knows all of those things that no one even sees, it's no part of our life. And God controls those things. He gives food to a lioness. So how is he not very much aware of what's happening in my house and in my heart right now?
Yeah, and I think it's interesting in the sovereignty portion of it. I mean, I'm old enough that I remember when John Kennedy was assassinated, and it was like the world stopped. You know, kind of like when the Twin Towers went down, the world stopped. And we have here King Uzziah died. It's like a very uncertain time. It's like a tragic time, like what's next? And God chose Isaiah. I'm on the throne. Look at me.
Yeah, amen. Yes.
Like Teresa, my mind went back to Job, and in Job 37 he says, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. But he also says in Job, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him?
Huh.
We don't understand his thoughts, his doings, but we can trust him.
Amen. Amen. You know, and the best part is he didn't just leave it all up, you know, to be unknown, and it's a blind thing. God, we serve a God who has revealed himself, and so we can cling to things like this. We can know him because he's revealed himself to us, particularly in 66 books. Johnny?
I think the other thing that comes to my mind, I mean, I think my mind always goes to Job when you start thinking about God's purposes when bad things happen. And then just because we've heard it 1,000 times, it goes to the cross, because God obviously was in control of what those wicked men did. I mean, that was his plan through all of eternity. And yet, when I do something stupid, as well as God wanted that, no. Like, I am responsible for that the same way Peter says, you're the ones who crucified Christ. Like, you crucified him, and Judas is held responsible for being a traitor.
That's right.
And so, and from, you know, I like logic. Yeah, from a human perspective, how does that make sense? God's in control and I'm responsible. Well, clearly it's true because the Bible tells it, and we see it at the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. Yeah, lawless men crucified the Messiah according to the preordained purpose of God. Yeah, okay. All right, yeah, that's exactly it. It's beautiful. Yes, Mrs. Reese.
It seems that this issue is especially hard for some Christians because of the need to be in control or to feel like they have some say about it. And I know we all tend towards that naturally, but I'm thinking about the Trinity and how that doesn't make sense either, but we believe it, and Christians normally don't have you don't hear a lot today among Christians about debating if there really is a Trinity. So, I mean, if that doesn't seem to make sense and we can believe it, we don't know how to put it together, but we believe it. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty.
Yeah, because it's very clear in Scripture that yes, man is absolutely responsible, and that God is absolutely sovereign. And in that we rejoice. Okay, any other questions or comments? Butch?
Yeah, I think that was a big thing I wrestled with, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I'm thinking, you got to go back to the beginning. You have to back to the T. Total depravity, and to think this doesn't make sense to me, it doesn't logically it doesn't make sense to me, and then to realize, you know, I'm tainted with sin. My logic is not 100% trustworthy. My thinking is all screwed up. If God said this is the way it is, then that's the way it is. And I have to believe that, and not only believe it, I have to adjust my thinking to think according to God's ways and not to think according to my depraved, messed up thinking that I'm born with. So there's a guarding of the mind to make sure your mind doesn't run in the wrong direction, and to keep it lined up with what God says. Say, this is the truth, and eventually I might, you know, might be a flash of light and all of a sudden it all makes sense. Right now it doesn't. I can't reconcile the two in my head, but that's the way it is. So it's just submitting my thinking to God's truth.
Yeah, that's good. And I'm glad you brought up the T, total depravity, because that's where we're going to go next. So throughout this inspired prophecy, Isaiah describes that every member of the human race is radically corrupt. So the prophet really, ultimately, he begins with God's own people, depicting them as morally defiled and utterly sinful. And his implication is that the Israelites, which were really the most religious of people on the whole earth, that they are so sinful, and also, so then the whole world also is even more so. This inner corruption extends to all parts of all people's natures, their minds, their emotions, and their wills. So let's go all the way back to the first chapter in Isaiah. First chapter, verses 5 to 6. Can I get a reader, please? Thanks, Johnny. Verse 5 to 6, chapter 1.
Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil.
So Isaiah here is proclaiming that sin has fatally infected the entire person, the intellect, the emotions, the volition. On this particular verse, John Calvin wrote this: Isaiah is making a comparison with the human body. If the body is too severely injured, there is no hope for recovery. He points to the two principal body parts, or parts of the body, on which it depends for its health, the head and the heart. The vital organs are so injured and corrupted that it is impossible to heal them. They have only wounds and welts and open sores, from which diseased matter continually flows, as if some concealed fountain were supplying endless venom. By this metaphor, he shows that their wound is incurable, since the supply of venom cannot be stopped. So top to bottom, every part of every person, fallen man, is affected by sin's deadly plague. Let's go ahead and flip a few chapters to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 5. One of the ways in which we see radical depravity come out is through the mouth. And I just love this picture here. And all of you should know it immediately. It says this: And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when brought into the pure light of God's holiness, man's sin is painfully exposed. And it's most clearly exposed by his mouth. This was the excruciating experience of Isaiah when he enters into the temple and he's overwhelmed with this vision of the Lord, this vision of God and his absolute holiness. So in a moment, the prophet was convicted of his sin. Most of all, his own lips were exposed as unclean. And he also sees that the entire nation of Israel is also defiled with unclean lips. Okay, let's go towards the back here. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 18 to 20. 42. Radical depravity deafens man's ears so that he's born spiritually unable to hear the truth of God's word, or at least to understand it. Chapter 42, verses 18 to 20. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. So Isaiah here is addressing all unbelievers as deaf. They're unable to hear and understand the word. And what is more, he spoke of them who were spiritually blind, incapable of seeing and grasping the truth about God. If Israel would turn from her deafness and hear and open her eyes and see, to be spared the judgment. Yet Israel does not have the ability to do this. If there is to be deliverance, it must be by sovereign grace alone. Well, there's a lot about radical depravity here in the book of Isaiah, quite a bit, actually. But I think you guys get the point. So, in the face of this radical depravity, the whole entire human race being corrupted and enslaved to sin. Really, sovereign grace is seen as being absolutely necessary and really glorious. So given the inability of the fallen will to choose God, God himself must initiate salvation, or else the result would be that no one would be saved. So according to his infinite mercy and grace, God has done just that in the act of sovereign election. So this would really be the second point of the doctrines of grace, would be unconditional election. This is where God makes a saving choice of sinners. It also causes the sinner within time to know God and to believe upon him. It ends with the result of them being saved. So let's look in chapter 41. This I will take a reader for. This might be one of our last ones for today. Chapter 41, verses 8 to 9. Volunteer, please. George.
But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off.
So there's this believing remnant of Israel, really from within Israel, that's designated to be true Israel. So while God chose an entire nation of Israel to be his people, he also has chosen some for salvation within them. And so these elect first were chosen ethnically to be part of Israel, and then they were chosen redemptively to be part of God's elect, the saved flock within Israel. So, Calvin writes this about this particular verse. It says, God's free grace had called them and set them apart. It denotes the firmness of election, as if God said, having once adopted you, I did not desert or forsake you, though I had various occasions for casting you off. God's election of his remnant stands in striking contrast to his passing over the vast majority of the people in Israel, and really the rest of the world after that, leaving them in unbelief. Let's go a couple chapters. We'll look at one last piece before we end for today. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. God chooses this remnant within Israel specifically to know and to believe in him. As true believers, they would serve God's eternal purpose. He says this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. The divine intention of this verse is, I think, unmistakable. That God chose his elect remnant, that they may know him intimately and to believe him personally. Ultimately, that they may make him known to the unsaved majority of Israel. Election is always for the high purpose of knowing God. Always. And also for making him known. That is, that God chooses his elect to serve his purposes upon the earth. And really, this truth should breed aggressive faith, not passivity, but absolutely aggressive faith that attempts really great things for him. Maybe I'll go for one more. Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 2. It's 44, 1 to 2. This election is an eternal choice. It's a divine act of will that cannot and will not be altered. 44, 1 to 2. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Isaiah recorded that God chose his elect out of the world in order to serve and to represent him in the world. And as a result, none of his chosen ones ever needs to fear being forsaken by God. It's the last quote for the day from John Calvin. It says, we do not serve God because we are entitled to it or deserve it, but because he renders us fit by free election. No nobleness of birth would keep you from being lost, but the adoption that the Heavenly Father has chosen to give you will be more than enough to redeem you. Really, those whom God chooses for salvation are brought to know him and to believe in him forever. I think it's a good place to stop. Next week we'll get into God's particular redemption and definite atonement. Are there any last comments or questions? No? Can I get somebody to pray? Bill? Yes, please.
Sovereign Lord, we just praise you for being God, for being in control of all things, for working out your perfect holy will throughout all of eternity, from eternity past and throughout all of history, and to its completion in eternity ahead, Lord. And we just praise you for your word as we've looked this morning in Isaiah and seeing you working things out to accomplish your will. And that we just give you praise that you are God and that you love us, and that even when it doesn't seem like it's good, that we can remember that by your Spirit we can call to mind your word and remember that you are working out everything for good to those that love you. And we just praise you and give you thanks, and we just pray that you would come among us by your Spirit this next hour as we worship you, and just pray all these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.